we come to Matthew's Gospel again, we're in chapter 27. We have just three short verses to read together. Let's give our attention to this ongoing narrative, the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ before Pilate. Matthew 27, 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, His blood be on us and on our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him over to be crucified. Grass withers and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's look to him now for his blessing. Father, we do thank you that you've given us the scriptures. We thank you that we can read the history of the human race from Adam to Jesus Christ in the old covenant. We thank you that in the new covenant we can the fulfillment of all your promises, how they are yea and amen in Jesus, and how he has accomplished that which was foreshadowed and foretold in the old, that he has brought salvation, that we might be free from guilt. Not only that, but we might be washed clean from the pollution and the power of sin. We might live for you. So we pray you help us to understand this and to put it into practice. More and more as the days go by. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I want to address these few short verses under the title of Guilt and More Guilt. I would have liked to call it guilt and innocence, but there is no innocence here. There's only guilt and more guilt. But of course, we can only understand guilt as we understand its relationship to innocence. Innocence means to be free from guilt. Pilate proclaims his innocence, but I think as we already know, so it's no surprise that I'm going to tell you Pilate is guilty. We all understand that. But there's a time we can feel guilty when we are in fact innocent. Let me give you a cheesy illustration. Say I come home one day and I come into my yard and I open the gate and I walk in and I go into the house and everything is fine, and then I let the dog out. Uh-oh, I've forgotten to close the gate. And when I go to let the dog back in an hour, no dog. I'm off scouring the neighborhood looking for my dog. Where's my dog? I feel guilty. Oh, stupid me. I left the gate open. Now the dog is gone. This is a problem. And as I'm looking around the neighborhood, my next-door neighbor says, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm looking for my dog. It's lost because I left the gate open. He says, oh, he said, you know, I saw you come home and I saw you go through the gate and I saw that you left it open, so I went over and I closed it. And all of a sudden, oh, my guilt is not real. It wasn't me who let the dog out. And I start looking for the children, right? And okay, what did you open the gate? What did you let the dog out, right? I felt guilty. I felt guilty. I made a mistake. And then it turns out, well, I had made a mistake, but it had been corrected. I shouldn't have felt guilty. The opposite is also true. Sometimes we feel innocent when we should feel guilty. I had a friend in Presbytery. He went and he bought a new van for his family. This is going to date the story. I don't even know if they make these things anymore. It was called a conversion van. You know, a company would go and they would buy a factory van and they would put special seats in it and, you know, maybe a sound system. Today I can't imagine where it would go, but I think they come off the factory floor that way now, so it's not quite the same thing. But he had this conversion van. Size van, and it would seat like a family of eight. You know, it had captain's chairs in the back, and they swiveled and did all this neat stuff, and he was really excited about it. So they had their van, and off they went on a camping trip. Well, I don't know if it was the first night out or what, but there they were in the middle of the night, and all of a sudden, this car alarm started going off, and it was the horn was blaring, and the lights, and everything was going, and you know, he was lying there in the tent, he's going, oh. Who's done that? You know, oh, they should stop it. He's getting madder and madder and madder about it. He's indignant that someone would disturb the whole campground with this racket. And finally, he decided he was going to go out of the tent and find out who this was. And as he started to get up, he found the key fob, you know, the remote for his car. And uh-oh, guess what? In his sleep, he'd pushed the panic button. And it was him. He was the guilty party. He was the one who had disturbed the peace and tranquility of the entire campground. He'd felt innocent. He'd felt very self-righteous about the whole thing. In the end, he was guilty. It was his fault. Sometimes we can be fooled about this. Our feelings are not what matters. That's what's before us here this morning. It's before us every morning. That's where we live out of our feelings. I feel guilty. I don't feel guilty. The fact is, we're all guilty before God. We've all sinned and fallen short of his glory. Now, there are times we can feel innocent of certain sins, and there are times when we should feel the weight of the fallenness of our nature and the fact that we have not lived up to God's expectation of us. Certainly, we see that in two startling examples here this morning. The example of Pilate, who I've put under the heading of guilt, and then the covenant people of God, who I put under the heading of more guilt. Guilt and more guilt. That's all we have to look forward to this morning. So I thought I'd start with a little levity because it's going to get pretty depressing quickly. Look at Pilate. You know, he sees he's not getting what he wants. You heard last week, I listened, you heard, you know, that the Pilate wanted to let Jesus go. He was trying to do the right thing, even when he sent him to the cross. In the end, he puts the sign on the cross saying, "This is the King of the Jews." And no, don't say that. And he said, "What I've written, I've written." Now, I think he's being a little snarky at that point, just not going to get along with the Jews, because he's upset about what's happened here. He sees he's not getting what he wants. He wants to let Jesus go. Now, he's willing to make concessions. Well, I'll lay a beating on him, and then I'll let him go. Pilate isn't really interested in justice. He's interested in preserving his own skin, his own position. And so when he sees that he's not getting what he wants, or as Matthew records for us, he's getting nothing, and just as a side comment, isn't that true with all of us? When we don't get what we want, we think we're getting nothing. But in fact, we're always getting something. It just might not be what we want. It might be an opportunity to do the right thing. Pilate here has an opportunity as a judge to do the right thing and to say to the Sanhedrin and the high priest to say, "This man is innocent. I'm not going to beat him. I'm going to protect him. He's going free." But he doesn't do that. He sees that a riot is beginning. They're getting more and more worked up, and he's thinking, okay, I've got to save my own skin. And so he thinks he can have it both ways. He thinks that he can prevent the Jewish riot, but he can also absolve himself of the guilt of what he is about to do. And so he calls for a basin of water to be brought to him, and in front of them all, he washes his hands and says, "See, I'm innocent. Go to it yourselves. It's not on my back." And we use that expression now, don't we? We talk about washing our hands of something as if it has nothing to do with us. Now, you may be aware that this was a Jewish practice. This washing of hands for the absolution of guilt comes to us from Deuteronomy chapter 21 in the land of Canaan. When a body was found outside the cities and no one knew how it had come to be there, the elders of the nearest city were to come and wash their hands over a heifer that had been sacrificed and say, "We're not guilty of this man's blood. We didn't do it. We don't know who did." Pilate's not a Jew. Where he's got this from, we don't know. Whether he's seen it happen, not in particularly that situation, but it seems to have grown out of that. We know that the Pharisees practiced many ritual washings when they came in from the marketplace. They were consumed with not being tainted by sin, and they thought that, you know, a little bit of water could somehow take away the transmission of uncleanness. Whatever is going on in Pilate's mind, it's really silly, isn't it, to think that by this ritual act in front of the crowd, he can free himself from the guilt of his sin. And we can kind of laugh at the smugly, can't we, say, "Silly Pilate, I would never do such a thing." Maybe not exactly what Pilate's done, but don't we all, in our various ways, try to minimize the reality of our sin? We think, well, I mean, this is a big sin. This is, you know, if you had to think about it for a moment, you know, who's guilty of the greater sin, Pilate or Judas? Both are great sinners. We look at them, we say, "Oh, that's terrible. I would never betray my Lord. I would never condemn Jesus to death. My sins are small and inconsequential." Again, I remind you what our catechism says about sin, that there is no sin so small that it does not deserve damnation. There is no such thing as a small sin, or a small sin that doesn't bring judgment. Every sin brings us into a liability for judgment. I mean, think about it for a moment. What was the first sin that mankind committed? Eating fruit. I mean, come on. What could be more inconsequential than eating a piece of fruit? Well, we understand that, don't we? What makes it so important was that God said, "Thou shalt not. Don't eat the fruit. Don't even touch it." But Eve saw that it looked good, that it was appealing, and Satan deceived her and told her that it would get her everything she wanted. She would be fulfilled if she would simply do this one thing that God had forbidden. And she did it. And she encouraged her husband, and he with his eyes wide open. The scriptures tell us Eve was deceived, but Adam with his eyes wide open took the fruit and he ate it. That's important for us to think about this morning as we're going to come to the second point of this morning's message, the more guilt. But let's continue with Pilate for a moment. We see the foolishness of his action. How he cannot absolve himself for the guilt of his injustice, of betraying and condemning innocent blood. We need to take full responsibility for our own sins. We need to recognize them for what they are, as offenses before a holy God. We need to not trivialize our misdeeds. Think, well, you know, it's just this once. And we find ourselves thinking, well, you know, but we understand God's grace. He will forgive me. And yes, God even forgives presumptuous sins, and it's a good thing that he does, or there'd be no one in heaven. Because all of us are guilty of presumptuous sins. That doesn't mean we should go on with them. Well, God's gracious and he'll forgive me. Now, Paul takes that to task in Romans, doesn't he? He says, shall we say that we go on sinning that grace may abound? God forbid. How could I even think such a thing? That I can go on sinning that grace may abound. But if we're going to be honest with ourselves, and we should be, because we have to be honest with God, I think that thought has gone through every human being's mind. That God is gracious, and he'll forgive me for this. And while that's true, it is incredibly presumptuous. A presumption upon God's grace is another sin that we need to repent of. You might begin to think, well, this is depressing. Oh, we just want to keep being told about repentance. Repentance would be a depressing doctrine if it was not a repentance toward God that leads to life, a repentance that brings us back into that right relationship with God, a repentance that honors and glorifies Jesus Christ and sees him as the only one who never needed to repent. So we don't go on sinning that grace may abound. We don't presume upon the treasures of God's love and grace in Jesus Christ. We recognize our sin for what it is. And it might come as a bit of a shock to you. But, you know, while we say to ourselves, well, I'm not as bad as Pilate. I didn't condemn Jesus. The fact of the matter is, you did. You did condemn Jesus. It was your sin that God laid on his son. And it was your sin that God said, you must die. And it was your sin that shut the Father's face out from the Son as he hung upon the cross so that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew full well the answer to that question. It was because of your sin that God forsook his Son. And so, well, you might want to say, well, I'm not as bad as Pilate. You're equally as bad as Pilate. Your guilt is just the same. Pilate washes his hands, takes a little bit of water and says, this'll fix it. Don't be so foolish as Pilate. Though you may share in his guilt, don't adopt his remedy. The remedy for sin is not a bowl of water. the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know that. You know that. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is alone the cleansing of our sin. There is no other way that we can be washed clean. There's nothing we can do. We should never be so foolish as to think that. Pilate bears his guilt. Try as he might to absolve himself. Say what he will, feel as he does. All that doesn't matter. He's guilty. But there's more guilt for the covenant people. When Pilate says to them, "See to it yourselves, have your own way," they immediately answer to him, "His blood be on us and on our children." What dreadful words. What fearful words. What a terrible thing to say. "His blood be on us and on our children." Their thinking is in some ways even more misguided than Pilate's. Pilate realizing this man is guilty and I'm going to condemn him anyway, but I'll wash my hands of it and somehow that'll make it. They recognize their guilt. And they shrug their shoulders at it. Well, fine. Let his blood be on us and on our children. Their hearts are that hard. They refuse to believe that the one whom they have condemned is the only righteous man who's ever lived. That he is the Son of God come in the flesh. That he is the promised Messiah. That they reject out of hand. You heard last week, they chose a different Messiah, an earthly Messiah, one who would lead them in rebellion against Rome, Barabbas. The one whose very name means the son of a father. Right? Here's Jesus, the son of the father. He's come to bring salvation, not salvation from Rome, but salvation from the guilt of our own sin. To bring us not simply a temporal life that will be more pleasant to us than the one we're now having. You know, think of the Jews. Here they are living in an occupied country. None of us have had that experience. Some of our parents have and our grandparents have. And you talk to them about it. You talk to them about what it's like living under an occupation. What it's like to have a foreign power controlling you. To be taking away the things that you've enjoyed in life. Make you ration your food and restrict your movements and not give you enough gasoline to drive your car. You think about it. It's terrible. You wouldn't want to live like that. I can certainly sympathize with the Jews under Pilate in Jerusalem. They want him gone. They want the Romans to leave. They want their land that God promised to flow with milk and honey to flow with milk and honey for them, and not for the Roman Empire. They want all that back, and they want it now. They're very short-sighted. They're not looking beyond the here and the now. In that, they're very much like us, aren't they? We see what is around us. We don't remember that the Scriptures tell us that this light and momentary affliction is not worth considering in light of glory and what we are to receive. What is to come, the things that are unseen, the things that are promised, and the promise is sure, for the one who made it is sure. God will deliver on every promise. Again, we fail. We fail to keep our promises. But God always keeps his promise. Let us not judge him by our own example. Let's not see him as just a slightly better version of ourselves. We need to see ourselves as very much corrupted versions of the living God who made us, who redeemed us, who calls us to perfection. Be perfect, Jesus says, as your Father in heaven is perfect. The people of God heard that and they said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Which raises the interesting question, can we really bring judgment on our children? Can we really bring our children into a place of wrath? Well, I wish the answer were no. I wish we could just discount this and say, well, no, this isn't possible. Certainly in the light of our personalized, individualized religion in 21st century North America, if not throughout the whole world, We don't want to see this as having repercussions. We don't want to look at this covenantally. We don't want to see sin as something that is generational. We like the good things. We like to be able to make good promises on behalf of our children, but these bad ones, not so much. You know, whenever we have a baptism, what are we doing? We as covenant parents are saying, you know what, I'm going to raise my child in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And I'm going to teach them that when they reach a certain age, they ought to make a profession of faith for themselves. They ought to own the covenant for themselves. Now, there's some people who are very upset with that idea. That how dare my parents baptize me and place me under these obligations? In fact, you can go on online and buy a certificate of debaptism. A shocking thing. You know, somehow, I mean, it strikes me almost as silly as Pilate. I'll wash my hands of this. I have a baptismal certificate. I have an unbaptism certificate. Does that change the covenantal nature? Does it somehow remove the obligation? No. And while we might not like this on a certain level, we all accept it, don't we? I spoke to you earlier about Adam in the Garden of Eden. We talk about original sin. Original sin isn't Adam taking the fruit. I mean, that was the original sin, but now when we use the term original sin, in most cases, what we're talking about is that guilt nature that is handed down from Adam. Adam put an obligation on every single one of us. None of us can escape it. None of us can say, well, I didn't pick Adam. He wasn't my choice for a representative. I would have done better. I always find that amusing. I would have done better. You know, as a child, I thought that. I thought, well, if I'd been there, you know, you heard this story so many times, I wouldn't have done it. I don't know how old I was when I finally realized. That's probably one of the stupidest things I ever thought, that I wouldn't have done it. Not just stupid, but proud. Proud to think that somehow I would have fallen, I would have stood where Adam fell. It's ridiculous. We understand something about this generational nature of sin, even if it is only through the imputation of Adam's first sin, in that we are born, every one of us, with a fallen nature. You know, I'm not sure if I should say this or not, but Pelagius wasn't all wrong. He was wrong in when he said that we aren't born with a sinful nature. But he was right when he said children learn sin from their parents. They learn by example. And we see this again and again in the scriptures, don't we? This morning we were reminded, at least I hope we were reminded, from the Ten Commandments. Then the second commandment, God says, you're not to make a graven image. And that he will punish the idolaters to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. Why? Because they continue in their idolatry. Because parents teach their children to worship idols. You might say, well, we don't have any idols in our house. Maybe not in the sense that, you know, people built statues to look like parts of creation or things of their imagination, but all of us fall prey to idolatry when we think that somehow something else is going to bring us pleasure and fulfillment in life other than God himself. Unless we find our deepest, fullest joy in the God who made us and redeemed us in his Son, Jesus Christ, we're idolaters. Paul says that covetousness, greed, is idolatry. I dare say that there is not one of us who is completely satisfied with everything that God has given. We always want a little more. Now, we have to be careful with that. Is it wrong to be ambitious? Is it wrong to want to get ahead, to provide for your family, to be prepared for the future? No, there's nothing wrong with it unless your hope rests entirely upon yourself. Like the foolish, wealthy farmer who said, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns, and then I'll sit back and say to my soul, you have enough for years to come. He's left God completely out of the equation, out of his thinking. He hasn't thought about God at all. He's thinking, I've got a big barn, it's full of stuff. I'm going to be fine for years and years to come. You know how the story ends. You fool, God says. This very night your life is demanded of you. What then will you give in exchange for your soul? How wicked is it then to be caught up with the things of this life and not to think of God's future? See, that's what's going on here. They're saying, the blood of this man be on us and on our children's heads. And it's a bit of a double entendre, because in the one sense, the blood of Jesus is on their heads and on their children's heads. For before 40 years have passed, a generation has passed, many of these people will be dead. And they will die at the hands of the Romans as Jerusalem is besieged and finally sacked. And people are, it's a horrible thing. In fact, one of the Roman historians says that there were so many people crucified through the siege and destruction of Jerusalem that they ran out of places to put the crosses. And there were so many people put to death by crucifixion that they ran out of wood to make the crosses. It was a terrible time. The blood of Jerusalem flowed in the streets. It was a terrible time. The blood of Jesus was on their heads. But in the other sense, not every one of these people who stood here and called out, "His blood be on our heads and on our children's heads," was condemned. See, well, Pilate was foolish enough to wash his hands. These people spoke foolishly. And for a moment, they acted foolishly. But in the end, we know that there were a number of them who repented of their sin, who understood the reality that had transpired on this fateful day when Pilate condemned an innocent man, released for the people Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Peter, who has run away and hidden himself from this, ashamed to acknowledge Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, now in the face of opposition. Having been restored, he will show his true colors as on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit fills him with new power. And the man who shied away from a servant girl will stand up boldly in the temple and proclaim, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." These are the same people, some of them, who cried out, "His blood be on our heads and on our children's heads." And Peter doesn't pull any punches. You know this. You know who he was. You saw the signs that he did. You knew that it was the attestation of God Almighty that his was his Messiah. And you delivered him up and crucified him and killed him with the hands of lawless men. That would be terrifying if it were not for the few words that he inserts in there. You did this according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This was God's purpose. This was you with wicked hands fulfilling God's purpose to save a people. Yes, his blood is on your heads, on some of your heads for judgment, and on some of your heads for mercy. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. I'm sure that there aren't too many modern schools that would teach this style of homiletics, this style of preaching. This is in your face. You did this. You did it knowingly. You did it against sound judgment. You did it against obvious evidence. You saw, and yet you crucified this one whom God has made both Lord and Christ. Well, it wasn't just Peter and the apostles that received the benefits of the Spirit's work that day. For when the host of Israel heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They couldn't undo it. They couldn't jump in a time machine and go back and say, "No, Pilate, crucify Barabbas, he deserves it. Let Jesus go free. He doesn't deserve to die." But I'm sure if they understood about a time machine at all, they would have thought that. I mean, I would have thought that. But what's that? I wish I could go back and undo that. I wish I had a do-over. But there's no do-over. So, well, wait a minute. There is. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Isn't it wonderful? They say, his blood be on us and on our children. And now Peter says, repent. Turn back to God. Turn away from your sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This promise is for you and for your children. Yes, you called down the wrath of God on your children. Now call down the mercy of God on yourselves and on your children by turning back to God in true repentance. And I said, Blaise, you said we can teach our children bad things. He was right. We can also teach our children good things. And one of the best things we can teach our children is how to repent. How to turn from our sin and to turn back to God. It's a humbling thing to have to do. We don't like admitting we're wrong to our equals. Sometimes we're forced to do it with our superiors. But oh, how our hearts recoil in their natural state at repenting to those whom we regard as our inferiors, those who should be under our authority. And we fail to exercise truly God-like authority over them. We've been foolish, like the crowd in Jerusalem, crying, his blood be on our heads and on our children. We bring our children into a precarious state when we make foolish statements that would seem to drive them to sin. We'd be thankful that God has never judged for the sins of another. We all have enough sin of our own to bring us into everlasting condemnation. So as we consider the guilt of Pilate and the greater guilt of the covenant people, let us recognize there is only one solution, only one answer to the problem. It's not to pretend there is no guilt. It's not to try and deal with it ourselves, but to thank God that he has dealt with our sin finally and decisively through Jesus Christ, whom he has made both Lord and Savior. Perhaps the reason you feel guilty is because you are guilty, R.C. Sproul wrote. The answer to your guilt problem is not rationalization or self-justification, but forgiveness. The price of forgiveness is repentance. Without it, there is no forgiveness and no relief from the reality of guilt. Now, with a brief quote like that, I have to clarify slightly. You have to understand repentance, as Sproul does. It's not a work that earns your forgiveness. Repentance is a gracious gift, as the book of Acts teaches us, as Peter goes and preaches the gospel to Cornelius. And he reports when he comes back to the other Jews, see, God has granted repentance unto life to the Gentiles as well. Repentance, our confession says, is an evangelical grace. It's part of the gospel. And it's grace, it's a gift. But it is, in a very real sense, the price of our forgiveness. Now, we could also say that the cost of our forgiveness was Jesus dying upon the cross, of Jesus living a sinless life. It all goes together. There's no contradiction. There's no inconsistency here. When we recognize what we've done, and what we've done not only to ourselves but to those around us, when we stop thinking individualistically and selfishly, and we see that not only does our sin affect our family, but it affects our congregation, it affects our country, then we'll have a better picture of the reality of our sin and understand more fully the grace of God in not bringing us instantly into condemnation, but giving us time to repent and to turn to him through Jesus Christ. This morning, as we confess our faith together, we're going to use the Apostles' Creed. We do it fairly frequently, maybe not every week, but I want you to notice in it apart from the name of God, there's only one other name there. You know what it is? It's Pontius Pilate. He was condemned under Pontius Pilate. He lives in history, in infamy, as one who condemned innocent blood and who brought upon himself a terrible weight of guilt. Let us consider that God has freed us from the guilt due to us for our sin, having laid it on Jesus Christ through the instrumentality of Pilate's unjust condemnation. Let us give thanks to God that we've been freed, that we can now live lives that bring glory to him, even though they're still tainted by sin, because we live them united to Christ and washed in his blood. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again that you are our God and our Father. We thank you that we can sing your praises together and exalt you for who you are and all that you have done, particularly for the great gift of your Son. We thank you that you so love this world that you did not leave us in sin and darkness, but you sent your only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would receive eternal life. Father, we thank you that gift is ours. May we lay hold of it with the hands of faith, the faith that you have given. We pray that all this would redound to your praise forevermore through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, before we stand to sing, we will confess our faith together with the Apostles' Creed. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.